we delve into the studies in the book of Matthew, as we find your mind as written by synoptic writer. Thank you for the revelation you brought to our path so far. We ask this evening that you grant our hearts much more insight and understanding, that together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Matthew. And 1 Corinthians 15, and this is Paul. In verse 3, of course, the first statement he makes is that, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." And we said the word gospel, wagelion, is a statement that's taken from Isaiah. Isaiah is the one that uses the phrase gospel, which is, call it an interpretation of the promise of the Old Testament, God's promise in the book of Genesis, and what was said in Exodus through to Deuteronomy. That's the gospel, but he calls it an huagelion. And huagelion oftentimes was used by nobles. Oftentimes when you say a territory has been reclaimed, it has been won, and then a kingdom has begun, a king has taken over, or a king is returning, it has to do with kingdom exploits and territories. So in other words, if you notice that in the Old Testament, the promise of God was tied to a land or the earth. So that interpretation of gospel, huagelion, has to do with, of course, it's, huagelion is Greek, okay, so it merges a whole lot of thoughts in that phrase. So when Paul says this, then in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, katatas graphas." That is, when we look at the written scriptures, and then Christ dies, that I'm able to bring an eyewitness account to see it as a fulfillment of the written scriptures, the written word, pardon me. Now he was, verse 4, buried, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So we said that that statement, "how I received," he received it from an eyewitness. It's not a revelation, even though the eyewitness account is not merely a witness of sight. It's a witness of sight correlating or corroborating the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And so we see that phrase again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where he talks about the Passover. So now let's begin to look at this. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he talks about the Passover, and then from 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The word Paschal, which refers to that feast. In other words, Paul is interpreting the feast for you, and he says, "Christ, our Passover, a sacrifice for us." And then he comes in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." And the bread he's referring to here is the unleavened bread of 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. In other words, they expect you to read 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, then 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 24, through 26, and then you get to 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 3 and 4, according to the scriptures. This is what I received. So Paul received Christ as a Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Received Christ as a Passover again. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Then the entirety of the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, it says how Christ died. And then he was buried again, and he rose the third day. And so we said that the eyewitness account therefore forms a critical element in all the epistles. And I mentioned yesterday that when the Mark's gospel is the eyewitness account. You said everybody's writing from Mark. Now, when I say everybody, I'm referring to Matthew and then to Luke. I didn't refer to John. And we said that Mark is the first synoptic, and Mark is Peter's eyewitness account. And so, if that is so, it therefore fulfills the Matthew 16, 16, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Then he says, blessed are thou, Sabbath, by Judah, first and blood, not revealed unto you, my Father is in heaven. And I say again unto you, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet, when you read John 21, 15, 17, 18, blessed are thou, Sabbath, by Judah, lovest thou me more than this, I love you, Lord. They say, you know I do, I love you. Then he says, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. And so Peter takes that responsibility, and because it's divinely given to him, strengthening, that's Luke 22, Satan has desired to sit you as weeds, I prayed for you that when you are strengthened, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So Peter plays a fundamental role in the involvement of the New Testament doctrine. And when he also says in 2 Peter 1:16 that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, I think the word there is epoptis mega something, forgotten that phrase now, an eyewitness of his majesty, and he didn't write the synoptic, but Mark is his disciple, and Mark writes what he taught. Again, that fulfills the Matthew 28:18-20 commission, make disciples of every nation. A disciple is somebody who teaches what you taught. And so Mark was able to communicate that, even though not completely, what Peter taught. So eventually we are going to see whether it is Matthew, whether it is Luke, we'll take John out of the picture for now, that they still followed the, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So eventually Peter plays that fundamental role, and that's why when Paul says that, according to the scriptures in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. A significant statement that he was seen of Peter, then the 12. Yesterday I took you through the book of Acts, that everywhere in the book of Acts, say, we are witnesses, of course, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, part of the earth. Then you have Luke 24:48, you are witnesses of these things, which is eyewitness. And Acts 1:21-22, who is a witness without the resurrection. The person that personifies that eyewitness is Peter. The other day when you read Acts 2, we saw that yesterday, 31, 32, we are witnesses. Acts 3 again, verse 14 and 15, witnesses. Acts 4, 18, 19, witnesses, since we have seen. Acts 4, 33, Acts 5, 31, 30, 31, eyewitnesses. Acts 10. So you see that even though it was collective, Peter personified it, he individualized that be an eyewitness. And so, if the four Gospels are synoptic eyewitness, Peter, therefore, will be a foundational narrator of how Christ fulfills the Scriptures. Hope it's making sense. I hope it's making sense. So, therefore, we go to Matthew, which is where our study has been, and we said Matthew uses the framework of Mark to further narrate what happened. He was also eyewitness, but he uses the Mark's call it a theological framework, but the Marx framework to build what he will eventually put out as a synoptic account. And so in Matthew 28 and verse 18, before we go again, we say that the four Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament. That is, when you understand the four Gospels, you know how to read the Old Testament, and vice versa, the Old Testament equally teaches us how to read the four Gospels. It's intended, therefore, that the two, as it were, books of the Bible should be read together. None of them in isolation of the other. So Matthew 28:18, he came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, the word exousia, is given to me in heaven and earth. A phrase that we have explored. And then 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things soever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I hope you remember what I said yesterday about the Great Commission. Except the Mark's account, pardon me, that had going to all the world, preach the gospel, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out them demons, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents, but these things will not hurt them, shall lay hands, they shall recover. There's no other synoptic that includes the miraculous. And so you have Luke doesn't say much. All the, what you can find in Luke is tying Jesus to Jerusalem to be endued with power from on high. You shall receive power from on high. Luke 24:49. That's all you have there. Of course, Matthew doesn't say anything again, apart from make this happen revelation. Then you have John receiving the Holy Ghost. As the Father has sent me, even says, and I, you receive the Holy Ghost, whatever since you've been seeing the whatever since you've been seeing them. John 20:20-22 and 23. So you can have the argument that there is nothing about miracles, signs, and wonders in the Great Commission, since we have already established that Mark ended in verse 8, chapter 16. And there's no argument to that. It just ended abruptly like that. So anyone can confront you and say, well, you see that, I mean, there's no such thing as having today a charismatic ministry. So we now said in exploring the term discipleship, and that's why Matthew is systematic. Matthew shows us how to disciple people with the gospel. And then we saw that in that discipleship, which Matthew does in the way he arranges his work, he arranges the miracles with the stories and the doctrine. Did you see that? So having done that for you, it means that discipleship will include three critical things. And we saw number one, being taught, then being an example to the person you are teaching, and then number three, practical ministry, which involves signs and wonders. We saw that in the system that Jesus used to disciple. And so we also mentioned that in verse 20, when he says, teaching them, the didasco, to observe all things soever I have commanded you, and we said that we have to go back to the synoptic account to know what he commanded. What did he command? Because that word takes a bit of a height, in the sense of you look at it as an instruction and also something that has been done that should be done. So in other words, it brings into mind that where in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a preview in the four gospels, then we have a purview to what should be done. What do I mean? The things that will be done in the resurrection were done before the resurrection. And so that's what I have commanded you. So we said there, that means that to understand it, and I must commit to submit that I first didn't understand it so well when Brother Higgins said this, that, well, I guess he knew that argument. Then he said, well, how can you say raising the dead is not in the Great Commission? That is, if you're not in the Great Commission, what about Matthew 28 and verse 20? Initially, I would say, well, Brother Higgin, there's nothing in that that says that you raise the dead, that commanded you. But, of course, in further studies that we understand that what Matthew was basically saying is everything he commanded in that synoptic is now to be carried out. And one of the things he commanded to them for them to do was to raise the dead, cleanse the dead, pass, heal the sick. So, whoever included Mark 16:15, and 18, which was done, you know, to bring the book of Acts, you know, must have equally. So that means the inclusion of tongues, for example, the inclusion of healing the sick, the inclusion of casting out demons is in the Matthew's account, or already is in what he commanded them to do. So it's not out of place. So I think I just need to reemphasize that so that it becomes vital. Because if you see some, I think the NIV, I don't know whether it's the latest one, they did put out that the original manuscripts don't have verse 9 to verse 20 and so on and so forth. Yeah. So yesterday we stopped at chapter what? That's chapter 11, right? Okay. Come unto me, all ye that labor and every lady. I said, how does it do with you losing your job? And I will give you rest. In other words, Jesus is teaching both Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, and Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath. And he says, I will give you rest. And then he says in that Sabbath, pay attention, he said, we will learn of him. I am lowly, I'm humble, and I am meek. So let's explore that. Come unto me will therefore be faith in God. Exodus 20, the first part of it. Thou shalt Lord your God, thou shalt have no other God beside him, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, and all of that. That is how you come to him. Then I will give you rest. Then he says, learn of me. Then we see the B part of it. Love your neighbor, or thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie to one another, thou shalt not, you know, and that is how you now learn of him. So, in other words, we enter the rest of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, to now become his disciples. So, which means that that statement is salvation plus the fruit of salvation. Salvation is not how we learn of him. Salvation is when we are in his rest, and in that rest, we now learn of him the word mantano, where we become his disciples. Matthew 11:28-29 through to 30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and that is the yoke of discipleship. If you go to Acts 15, where Peter says that even our fathers were not able to, the yoke of discipleship that our father were not able to bear. So disciples bear a yoke. And that yoke is, you know, a yoke is what binds people together, zygon in the Greek, where you are bound to your teacher and then you follow him. So he says, if you follow me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Look at the commandments. In the commandments you are told to love. In the commandments you are told not to covet. In the commandments you are told not to lie. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And this is the discipleship pattern that he has already laid down for us. So we enter into his rest to become his disciples. Hope that is clear. So chapter 12, which is where we begin today. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day. Can you see what Matthew is doing to you? Did you see it? Oh, you've not seen it. Enter into the, then the second statement is Sabbath day. Do you see it? I told you that his account is such that you have to be very careful. Don't read too quickly. Okay? So, he talks about Sabbath, which is what initiates us in discipleship. So the next thing he's talking about will be the art of disciples. So he says, and at times Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Don't forget, he's not necessarily using the chronological fact. No, he's not. Rather, he's relating the events of Jesus together in a systematic format. So he says here, through the corn, his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of the corn. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? Now, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Have you not read in the law? Of course, you notice that this is a very key word in Matthew's account. Have you not read anaginosko, to read properly? How that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. And I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. This place is one greater than the temple. If you had known what it is, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you will have not condemned the guiltless. Notice that that's the second time Matthew is going to repeat that. It's in Matthew 9:13. Which is a direct quote from Hosea 6:6 and Micah 6:6, verse 7 and 8. And somewhere in the black background you have Isaiah chapter 1. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath day therefore will be formed from Genesis 2:1-3, Exodus chapter 20. And when he was departed, he went to their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Now, this is what Matthew is doing to you. We have left corn now. We are now coming to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that has one sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Don't forget the word better, much more. As I told you, okay, I'll talk about it tomorrow. The Val Omer, a way the Jewish rabbis explain scripture, which means that scriptures always have analogies of comparison, where you now have what takes preeminence over the other. How much more should your Heavenly Father, how much more? It's not the way we use it. It's a system of teaching where you use an analogy, alright, to show something that is of a higher priority in scripture. Let's go further.
How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then he said it to the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and he was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself and ends, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that were not to make him known, that he fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall show my judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. It's obviously quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1. Then he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and healed him, inasmuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, is this not the son of David? Do you understand what that means? What he says, is this not the son of David? They're not saying that this is a descendant of David. Hope you get it. There's a prophecy that the son of David will bring the kingdom. That is why they say son of David. Because by the things he's doing, they see a sign of the Messiah. And then, but when the Pharisees said it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And they're trying to counter what the people said. Jesus knew their thoughts. He said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, Beelzebub means the lord of flies, or lord of filthiness, or filth. By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. You see that the issue? Son of God is kingdom of God. Do you understand that? By the Spirit of God. It says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first binds the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy, the Holy Ghost, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Don't forget that the background of this remains blasphemy. So it says, O generation of vipers, how then can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Of course, we like the B part, but the A part is talking about the generation of vipers. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure or brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. When the disciples and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we should see a sign from thee. Then he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given thee, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As for Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because it repented not at the preaching of Jonas. And because it greater than Jonas is here. The queen of south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Then, so we have a greater element there. You have John the Baptist. You have Jesus and the temple. John the Baptist and the prophet. Jesus and the temple. Jesus and Solomon. Jesus and Jonas. So that means they therefore point to him, or they point at him. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through thy places seeking rest and finds none. And when he said, I will return to my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. While he hath yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, that's outside, desiring to speak with him. They once said to him, behold, thy mother and her brethren stands without, desiring to speak with thee. He answered and said unto him, and I told him, who is thy mother? My mother, who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. That's interesting. So that's a figure of speech, right? He's not saying that Peter is his mother. And whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and my mother. Now, let's again go back. Like we said, Matthew is very systematic. So Matthew takes us from discipleship, which is believing, and believing in Jesus coming to him. He takes us, sorry, that's salvation. That's the rest of God, the Sabbath. He now takes us to what we do with the Sabbath. Then something happens. Disciples of Jesus on the Sabbath day, something that is heard by the Jews, they decided to pluck corn and eat. And what does Jesus point out? What he points out eventually, because if you look at the Ten Commandments, you discover that the first part was about God, then you enter into his rest, the big part was about men. So that means the Sabbath, where you have faith in God and you enter into his rest, is for men. So he now points this out in practical terms. Learn of me. Which means that men take preeminence over things, over days. Now, put it in a bracket in your study and look at Romans 14, where Paul says, one regards a day, another doesn't regard the day. He says, every day is the same. He said, but whether you regard it or not is unto the Lord. In other words, he's saying, men are or have priority over things. And that is the essence of what he's teaching here, which is a lesson of what we call the Ten Commandments. In other words, he's saying here that they are misusing the Sabbath. If after Moses instructed of the Sabbath, he now talks about what we can call the love law or the love walk, where he asks you to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the summary of all that he says. Therefore, it's not about the day or it's about things. It's about what you do to men in that day. So he brings out something again in the background where he talks about David. I know we have done this study in 1 Samuel 21, where David was anointed by Samuel already in 1 Samuel 16. Was already anointed by Samuel in the house of Jesse, but yet he was not enthroned as king yet. He's king, but not king. He's king, but not king. And so this again shows the picture of Jesus here. He's already the anointed one, but he has not entered into his glory. So he uses the background of the story. Jesus deliberately picks David at before he mounts the throne as the illustration of what to do on the Sabbath. Of course, he talks about the priests equally as well. So, what happens afterwards was that the illustration of the man who was healed on the Sabbath. In other words, if I can heal on the Sabbath, and it's not all evil, that means the Sabbath is for man. That is, it is for the advantage of humanity. And so he brings that out again, you know, in discipleship. Fundamentally, we also see how Matthew records the Isaiah prophecy. Go to Isaiah 42. So when he says, have you not read? One of the tools of Jesus there to correct the wrong interpretation of the Pharisees. Have you not read properly? That already shows us how we must read the Old Testament. It must be read together. Some of these look like they are contradictory, but they are not contradictory. They just must be read in context. So, have you not read, and it's referring to the Old Testament, which means that you ought not to read one at the detriment of the other. So the context of Isaiah is Genesis. The context of Malachi is Isaiah. The context of Jeremiah is Ezekiel. You must read everything
together are fundamentally from the book of Genesis. So, then Jesus brings out something fundamental in verse 6. Is it verse 6 now? Where he mentions the priest. If you look at Numbers 28 verse 10. Numbers 28 verse 10. Moses actually said, Numbers 28, where Moses actually instructs the priest to walk on the Sabbath. That is, it wasn't absolute that the Sabbath is supposed to be without work at all. Moses actually instructs the priest to equally walk on the Sabbath. So that means within the... Okay, look at Deuteronomy 23 verse 25. He says, when you come into the spanning corn of thy neighbor, then thou pickst the pluck, the ears with thy hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So, whatever they were doing here was equally commanded by Moses. And when you pass by, you see corn and all that, Moses says you can take. So, basically, there was nothing they did here that, you know, violated the law. And then he says here, he gives him an example, talks about the priest and all of that, and also that he is greater than the temple. So Jesus makes that comparison, and you see, there's nothing he's saying that he's not reading from the Old Testament books. So there were never contradictions. We have, like I mentioned, the Qua Omar, I will elaborate tomorrow. That is, there's an analogy of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, where you see two different things, and one is seen of a higher priority than the other. For example, when he says, when we get to Matthew 23, and he talks about the tithe, and he says they are weightier matters, which means that you ought not to address the other undone, which means that you will find weightier issues. Within the Old Testament, you have priorities. Within the Old Testament, you have what is analyzed as having a greater weight, you know, than the other. And so when he says to read carefully, it means read everything. Besides reading this, you should have read that as well. So when you read it and read that, you now ask yourself, which one is much more? So in the study of the Old Testament, you see people cynically go to one thing, and I say, but if you go to the same Old Testament, you will see this. I say, is it contradiction? It's not contradiction. It just shows that one is of a weightier matter than the other. So there's something weightier than don't walk on the Sabbath, and that is love. Is that very clear? Do you understand that? So you look at that. So that's why he asks them. Say, which of you, if your own your animal, your ox, falls into the pit, you say, "I Sabbath day." Say, you go and rescue now. Say the same. We say, if this is for an animal, how much more? And he knows by saying that to them, using that analogy of which is how the Old Testament is interpreted, they knew he caught them. So it's not a contradiction. And tomorrow we're going to look at the Matthew 5. You've heard and I say unto you, we'll expand that narrative a bit so that you'll see that Jesus was not contradicting anybody. He was using the same Old Testament books to explain himself. I said, look, there's something weightier than what you're reading here. And you left it deliberately to stick to this. Are you following this? And this is exactly how they also treated the Sabbath. So he says on the Sabbath, if you can heal the sick, which also means that we have a higher standard to things, and that is man. Notice again that in Matthew 6, just with a comparison between flowers and men, animals and men. And so, if you look at the laws of the Old Testament, and you see that there are things to be done to things to be done to days, it says within the Old Testament, there is a choir of man, something of much more weight than what you are doing. Do you understand that? Do you get it? So Matthew uses this expression a lot. Much more. That is, there's something much more than sparrows. There's something much more than the plants of the field. There's something much more than things. There's something much more than a day separated. It is man. So when you read, when you observe the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, the next commandment is about man. So there's a qual oma where you measure two, as it were, contradicting things. But they are not contradictory. It's just that one has
a weightier value than the other. Let me show you if you understand that. One has a weightier value than the other. So basically, Jesus is teaching a higher principle right there in the Old Testament. Now, I know this is not today, but race quickly to Matthew 22. Tell us the greatest commandment of the law. Do you understand? And Jesus says, when you believe God, the next thing is you love. He says, on this hangs the law and the prophets. They knew he got them in the corner. Because he used the qual omar, the analogy, that there's something weightier than 613 laws. Some will prohibit, some will allow. He says they are all woven around two things. The worship of God, and then your walk in love or service. Now, again, after saying this, they decided to, plot to destroy him. Don't lose what Matthew is saying here. By plotting to destroy him, they have simply fulfilled scripture. I'll tell you what it means that they fulfill scripture. It's not that God made them want to destroy him, but they have simply done something that had been done before. So he picks out Jesus as the chosen servant. He says, look, they are doing this because he is the chosen servant of God. Pay attention. Then he goes to Isaiah 42 verse 1, which has a background. Isaiah 42, where he quotes from, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, shall not cry, nor lift a soul. That's the text he quoted, till verse 3, where he brings up judgment. He shall not fail, nor be destroyed, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the eyes wait for his law. Now, notice that Israel was that servant. Israel as a nation was that servant. But Israel as a nation, Isaiah 44, let's go through Isaiah 44, my servant Israel whom I have chosen, verse 1, Isaiah 44 verse 21, for thou art my servant, Jacob Israel, I formed thee, O my servant, O Israel, that's not forget of me, so it's a nation. Isaiah 49 verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So, Israel is that servant. Israel is that nation that is the servant. That is, the servanthood of God, or the servanthood was vested in the nation. I know we've done this before. But look at Isaiah 42 verse 18 and 19. Isaiah now highlights the failure of Israel as a nation. Hear ye deaf. Isaiah 42 verse 18. And look ye blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Deaf as my messenger has sent. Who is blind as he that is perfect? Blind as the Lord's servant. So Israel has failed. You know, blind there and deaf has to do with the heart, right? That's rebellion and hardness of the heart. So Israel is a servant. Israel has failed. So because Israel has failed, okay, Isaiah 49 again, verse 5 to 7. Form thee from the womb of the servant to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the hands of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Isaiah 49, verse 5. 6 and 2 to 7. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom man despised, to whom the nation abhorred, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Then verse 8, in an acceptable time have I helped thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for the covenant of the people to establish the earth, the cost to inherit the desolate heritage. So that means God will now come to the rescue. Israel has failed. Now, if you go back to You look at Abraham, we might explore that. But you look at Moses in Exodus 19. He said, you will be a kingdom of priests. Okay? In all the earth. So Israel has failed that. Jesus now embodies that ministry. And what Matthew has done is to say, that means this responsibility cannot be carried out by that nation because Isaiah has already condemned the nation. So this responsibility is now borne by Jesus. So the opposition that the Pharisees gave to Jesus is a fulfillment of the fact that my servant is now deaf, my servant is now blind. They have fulfilled the scripture. So Jesus therefore embodies that servanthood. God now chooses to come on behalf of Israel. Isaiah 49 verse 5, 4 to 8. And that is what Jesus now takes responsibility for. You read all through that. So what is in Isaiah is number one. God chose Israel. Israel has failed. Do you understand that? God now bears the failure of Israel in the person of Jesus. So that is Isaiah 53. Okay, 52, Isaiah 52 verse 13 first. Behold, my servant shall be prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and shall be high. So, rather than a nation now, we are not talking about one single person. So you read from here, through, about this servant, 52:13, for as many as strongly as his visage was so mad, more than any man, and is firmer than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, verse 15, many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which he had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, read this into chapter 15, verse 1. It makes sense. Who had believed our report? Does it make sense now? So, which means that in the failure of Israel comes a Messiah. Someone who now becomes the true Israelite. Israel as a nation is now embodied in the person of Jesus. That's what he told that woman at the well, that we know that salvation is of the Jews, or the Messiah is a Jew. So Isaiah 53, therefore, 3 to 12, will be describing the person who has borne the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. So when it says the iniquity of us all, does it make sense now? God has chosen you as a nation. You have gone astray. Jesus now bears it on himself. Let me see if you understand that. So what Matthew has done is to say, this is the man who embodies that failure. who embodies that office and takes on himself the failure of the nation of Israel, which eventually is the failure of the whole world. So, you can see therefore that there was no quote that was out of context. I told you yesterday that the style of reading, which is anytime a rabbi, a teacher teaches, and he refers to a portion of the Old Testament books, he expects you to read the whole book. Because the context of whatever he's saying is that entire book. And the context of that book are the books before it. So the study of Jehovah, the study of God, from time immemorial, was systematic. It wasn't rushed. That's why Jesus said, have you not read? So readers are not to read texts. They are to read the entire book. Matthew 12. So let me ask you, was Matthew correct to individualize that nation as a person? Yes. Was he reading from his mind? No. He was seeing what Isaiah said fulfilled in Jesus. That's why we said that it's not a mere eyewitness account. It's eyewitness account that corroborates the fulfillment of scripture. Jesus, therefore, is that fulfillment. And you notice that in Isaiah, so when he quoted Isaiah 42 verse 1, he expects you to read the book of Isaiah and see that this person was despised of men. And when he says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen to that. That's very important. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, meant that that disobedience of Israel was now found in how they rejected him. So Israel killed Jesus. Sorry, I take that back. Because that would be anti-Semitic. Israel, oh my God. Jesus was first killed as a fulfillment of the wrath of God, which is man-made. So what Isaiah says, it bruised him. Isaiah knows, you should have read, that it was a disobedient nation that did that to him. And the Lord took that responsibility in that he did nothing. So, in Matthew 12, he's saying here that Jesus fulfilled it. So, Jesus expands that conversation when he cast out demons and then healed the sick. Now, don't forget again that Isaiah 35, Isaiah consistently talks about the healing of the sick as a sign of the healing of humanity. You know, we said that yesterday. Can you remember I said that yesterday? Matthew 16, 17. So, wait for this. So, every time Jesus healed the sick, it confirms the fact that he was the Messiah. Because what he did to the sick was to show that they were sick. Now, again, having healed the sick here, for them to call him Prince of Beelzebub, it now says, look, this is blasphemy. This is to insult the work of the Holy Spirit. Why does he mention the Holy Spirit? Because Isaiah said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon this Son of David, this Messiah. Isaiah 60 verse 1, Isaiah 44 verse 1 to 3, Isaiah 42 verse 1, we've said, seen that. So he says that what you are doing is to insult the Anointed One. And he says that when you do this, it's blasphemy. And they understood that in the law of Moses, the punishment for blasphemy is death. So here again, Jesus interprets the blasphemy law. And he says, well, the death is not men stoning you. It is that you will not be forgiven, not in this world, and not in the world to come. So, if the penalty of blasphemy is death, it simply means that when, you can check this out in Leviticus 24, verse 10 to 23, Jesus now defines what the blasphemy is. That the blasphemy is actually rejecting the Messiah, which we have seen in Isaiah already, from that 42 through to 53 and then 54. So he says it is only punishable by death. And therefore, Jesus defines that death as judgment where there is no forgiveness of sins. Judgment where there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's not difficult to see. Because death, physical death, again is a sign of death itself. So he talks to them and calls them a brood of vipers. It simply means children of snakes. Whenever you hear snakes or vipers, that takes you Genesis 3 straight away. And 2 and 3. Or 3 basically. So brood of vipers means children of snakes. Don't forget that. Which is what they are. And it says, out of the abundance of your heart, you are speaking. That means the unbelieving heart will produce this kind of statements, which is exactly what these guys have done. Then he says that whatever idle word that they speak. You know, Solomon speaks a lot about words. I mean, Proverbs 10, 11, Proverbs 15, 4, a lot. Stephen's book of Proverbs talks about the use of words. Then don't forget that they were plotting to destroy him, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy.
Then he now came in verse 38 and said, show us a sign. Now when they said that, they were not talking, you know, they were not talking about miracles. Because if they are talking about miracles, they had just seen one. When he said, show us a sign, they were trying to tempt him. Now go back again to that Matthew 4. Turn this stone to bread. Jump from this cliff. Worship and bow to me. Show us a sign is actually, in the background, means be like the soothsayers. Defy the law of Moses. Be an astrologer. Be a necromancer. Be a magician. Do something to catch our attention. You know, then he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But no sign will be given to you but the resurrection from the dead. So he mentions Nineveh. And this is critical because Nineveh in the book of Jonah is a Gentile nation. And so a Gentile nation repented at the preaching of Jonas. A Gentile nation believed the gospel. A Gentile nation. Look at, you can just, this was referenced, Nahum 2 verse 8, Nahum 3 verse 1 and 7, and then Jonah 3 10. Nineveh was a wicked, when you say wicked, you know those places where you say, people are wicked. Nineveh was a wicked country. But it says if Nineveh can repent at the preaching of Jonah, then he says it will stand against you in judgment. And he mentioned the queen of Sheba, who equally came to Solomon. Then it says as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and let's look at the significance of 3 days and three nights. Again, it's an idiom. It doesn't necessarily mean you stay with the clock and they say 24 hours each day. 3 days and three nights is a Jewish custom where they don't certify somebody fully dead until after 3 days and three nights. In other words, after 3 days and the guy is dead. So after 3 days and three nights, which is certified that this person has died, then Jesus rises from the dead. So it's not anything more than a belief that Jesus, just as he does, or I did throughout scripture, he confronted it. So when you find Lazarus, you find 4 days, that means he was really dead, his body stinks, etc. Jesus also 3 days and three nights. So Nineveh got saved, also the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon, 1 Kings 10 verse 1 to 10. He expects you to read those texts when you see that, and go to the context of what they are saying. She came. Nineveh, the first one, Jonah went to them. The second one, she came by herself. And he says, look, this will stand against you in judgment. Then finally, they asked him. Of course, he speaks about evil spirits, how they can come back again and have a counterattack, which means that the fact that somebody is healed does not mean he's healed. The fact that we cast out a demon from someone does not mean he's delivered. It's saying that there must be a proper deliverance from the hand of the wicked one. And that's what he said, but he comes again and finds the place, you know, quickly slept and swept. Which means that Jesus is saying, casting out of demons is not an end. And he highlights that in his teaching. Therefore, it becomes a sign of salvation and not salvation in itself. And then again, he says, who is your true family? My true family are my disciples. Very tough, right? But if you notice that, by the book of Acts, his family gave themselves sense. They actually now became his family. They now became his disciples. Yeah, I like that again. That means spiritual lineage has a stronger emphasis and a greater weight than the natural one. Matthew 13. The same day, went Jesus out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, now don't forget that there's a sequence here. He begins to talk in parables, because we just read something. There was a deliberate opposition against him, a show of rebellion.
So he's about to fulfill again Isaiah 6. And so Matthew put it in that order for you to see that the essence of the parables was because of the hardness of their heart. Where you now use everyday events to illustrate. And when Matthew ends this, we're going to see that Matthew says this is how the prophet spoke from the beginning. Which means that the background of the kind of communication and language in the Old Testament is that there was a whole lot of hardness of the heart. And when you have hardness of the heart, the means and mode of communication will be to use illustrations. So in Matthew 13, because of what we have just read, you know, before now, we read Matthew 5 and it spoke about the kingdom and it was, we'll see it very clearly. Blessed are the poor in spirit and all that. But he comes here now, then he begins to use illustrations. Then he says here, in verse 3, behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell amongst stony places where they are not much heard, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And others fell into the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. Now, if you were in that audience, and Jesus said, a sower goes to sow, the typical Jew understands that you are saying there is a new beginning. They know that you go to go and sow to have a new start. In other words, Jesus describes his advent here as a new beginning by describing his own ministry as sowing something new. Disciples came unto him. Why speaks thou unto them in parables? As though they understood it. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them is not given. Now look at that in context. It's given to you to know because you have believed. That's the context. Faith, therefore, becomes the key to understanding the Old Testament. For whosoever hath, to whom shall be given, that has what? Whosoever believes. And he that has more abundance, but whosoever has not, from whom shall be taken away that which he has. Which means that when there's doubt, what was given to you is taken away. It's just automatic. There's no hard and fast rule to that. But when you believe, you welcome it. It's nothing about, somebody once said there, said this is why God will keep blessing those who have money and keep taking from those who don't have. Just took that scripture out of context. You know, and the next statement explains it. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing see not, they see, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, by seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's Isaiah 6 verse 9. The other reference is Ezekiel 12:2. Then he says, blessed are your ears, your eyes for the see, and your ears for the hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So the background is, in seeing, they don't see. So pay attention here. I'm going to race back to verse 34 and 35, where Matthew says, he's quoting Isaiah, Psalm 78 verse 2. He says, this is how it was done from the very beginning. So if you ask me, what was the state of the audience when Moses was writing Genesis? Hardness of the heart. So that means the initiator of communication in scripture, Moses, wrote in parables. So because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear. And we have seen that hardness of the heart that was typified by the Pharisees and Sadducees. But see, but those are Pharisees and Sadducees. Pay attention. When Jesus was going to be crucified, who did the people follow? Pharisees and Sadducees. So they are also an institution of the state of people's hearts. So the background of Old Testament, I need you to listen to this because we are going to dig further tomorrow. The background should never be dismissed. Now, for you and I, we read the epistles because the background is to them who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? But that book of Genesis is not to them who are in Christ Jesus. Eventually, it is to them who are in Christ Jesus when it is properly interpreted. But notice that when it was written, the people he was writing to, in seeing they couldn't see, hearing they couldn't hear, lest they hear, and they should be converted. Because that's the essence. So that means the essence of the parables is so that they can hear and they can see. So it says in 17, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Which means that the fulfillment of the scriptures, they sought to see it, you are now seeing it. In other words, they are now, you can take that statement here and put it to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. How Christ died for us since according to scriptures, how he was buried in the dead according to scriptures, that means we saw it. So the fulfillment of this new beginning, which is the sowing of a seed, this desire to see it. You didn't see it, but now you have seen it. Is that clear? Is that clear? Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Which means that in all the parables of the Old Testament, it always had the explanation. It says, anyone that hears the word of what? The word of the kingdom, and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. He that receives the seed on stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, by and by is offended. 22. And also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world, which is choked the word, and becomes unfruitful. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, and which hears it and bears fruit, pardon me, and brings forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30. So he differentiates it into two people. Some don't understand, some never believe, it didn't even get to their heart at all. The second set, this one, the word is there, but it's choked and it doesn't become fruitful. Fruitfulness, therefore, now has to do with discipleship. And the third one, the fourth one, bears fruit. So the first two never became disciples. The word never got into their heart at all. And here Jesus is saying that this is what you are also going to find in the Old Testament. So that means that whenever I read the Old Testament, I must make distinctions. Who amongst these 3 million people will be by the wayside? Which of them is the one on the hard ground and got offended? Which of them is, the word is there but choked? Now of course, that third one just has Solomon readily, without going further. Cares of this life, the Samson can come by the wayside and say, let's go together. They have a fourth crowd. So, that is, when you read the Old Testament, notice that every time the word is being sown, about the word of the kingdom, that is what God will do in Jesus Christ, and then you see that there's always by the wayside, there's always on the hard ground, and there's always among thorns, and then in the good ground. Is that clear? Okay. So, pay attention, please, just so many. Okay, good. So, now, having said this, another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, when we say kingdom of heaven, that's kingdom of God, right? So, when we say kingdom, that is what God is doing, how God rules, right? How God reigns, okay? He's likened unto a man. that sows good seed into the field. I believe that if we had paid attention to the use of the phrase kingdom of heaven by Matthew, we will not think it's referring to when a man dies. It's very clear that the kingdom of heaven can be found in the conduct of men. So it says here that it's likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Then he says, so the servants of the household that came and said unto him, sir, did thou not sow good seed in the field, and hence comes tares? And said unto them, the enemy has done this. The servant said, what do we now do? We go and gather. I said, no. This is not it's not a nice parable at all. So don't do it. He says, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Now this is just a typical way. Like, they're already there together. How do you make a decision? Of course, today that can be done by technology. Amen. But what he's saying is that you can't differentiate again. You will rather hurt even the good seed. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will send the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat unto my barn. That's very strange. Then he gave another one. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. So consistently he has used seed. That means God's kingdom grows. Do you understand? God's kingdom what? Grows. So it's not what happens when a man dies. When a man dies, he stops growing. I'm joking, no, don't quote me wrongly. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, and indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, because it is that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. You know, we first read about the birds of the air were devil. This one is not devil again. But the last one, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. So you can see that in the parables we have read, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth, there's something called, there was growth in everything. So the kingdom of God grows. It grows, and then verse 34, all things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's Psalm 78 verse 2. Now pay attention. Let me ask again. Was he saying parables to them so they will not understand? No. He was saying parables to them so they will understand. So parables therefore are illustrations. The word parabole in the Greek means beside, to cross, okay, to cast, ekvalo, and the word para, to cast beside, to cross over. Okay, I'm moving from what I'm talking about to something that I can liken onto it. It's a mode of communication where you use serpent for the devil, where you use seed, you know, for what God is doing, where you use a tree for a man's life, where you use heaven and earth for God and man. That is a parabolic way of talking. When I say heaven, you look up. When I say earth, you look around you. So I'm saying God and man. So it's called the kingdom of heaven on earth. Verse 37, then he answered and said, he that sows the good seed is who? Now, Son of Man is Daniel 7, right? That's a name in prophecy. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels or the messengers. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. And shall cast them to a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's anger. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their father, who as he has set him here. That's, he has quoted two places in Daniel, Son of Man, then Daniel 12:3, where the righteous shall shine as stars. So, in other words, he's saying to us, this is a very difficult text, because it means that we may have to just watch false converts grow. That's interesting, right? He has just said that, that you have to watch it grow. You have to, the distinction will not be, will not be in the appearance eventually. The distinction will be in what they believe and what they didn't believe. That's quite a parable. It's very instructive that we take note of it. Then it says in verse 44, again, remember this again, the treasure hid in a field, that which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy therefore goes and sells all he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Somebody told me in verse 44 that that is a text for solid minerals. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast in the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto the vessels and cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world that the angels shall come forth and sever, that's the messengers, the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then he said to them, have you understood all these things? He said, yeah, Lord, yeah. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, and brings forth out of his treasure things of the new and the old. It came to pass that he had finished these parables, he departed hence, and when they had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogues, in a place that they were astonished, and said, whence this man has his wisdom and his mighty works? Is this not the son, carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sister? They were going to count those ones. Are they not all with us? I mean, look at the idea of that. We'll come to that. Whence was this man all these things? And when they were offended in him, he said to them, he probably was not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, very important lessons. He's saying to us that we are going to have to face the reality of false disciples. We're going to have to face the reality of those who have not truly believed. Now, I tried to check some dictionaries and found out that the word here for tares, apart from the Greek word of zazel, in the Latin is the word lolium temutentum. I'll spell it for you. L-O-L-I-U-M T-E-M-U L-E-N-T-U-M L-O-L-I-U-M T-E-M-U L-E-N-T-U-M. It's also called the darnel. It's a poisonous weed, which means that naturally at the early stages it's said to look very much like, you know, a wheat. The wheat normally looks very much like it, but it is in the growth stage after a while that it's now distinguished. Some also say that it's when it is tasted that the decision is made. So there are a lot of this. I mean, sometimes it's tasted, sometimes you may have to wait till where you want to cook it. That's difficult. So maybe it's actually poisonous and this is not. So which means that false converts will look like Christians. Let me give you some bad news. They may speak in tongues. What about that? Huh? You're quiet. What about that? They can speak in tongues now. A non-Christian can speak. Those who watch movies. I told you, it's your faith in Christ that validates tongues, not vice versa. So if somebody is speaking in tongues, that means he's born again. Does he believe in the gospel? So, you know that at the end of the day, just like Matthew has shown something to us, that faith is the rest of God, but works matter. So, don't embrace somebody because he says he has believed. Matthew says, look out for the fruit. Works matter. So that's why, when Matthew uses righteousness, righteousness in Matthew's account is deeds. What he has done right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and doing things the right way. Of course, righteousness is a gift. Yes, because God justifies us in the Son Jesus. The righteousness from that gift becomes us doing things rightly. God has done it right, setting us right. And then God expects that setting us right, that we do right by God. So, Matthew, therefore, gives us a background. And that background is a background of seeing how the kingdom works. So, which means that the kingdom of heaven is not at the end. It's what is going on now. Matthew says that what Jesus taught, he paraphrases Isaiah, just put this down, Isaiah 6 verse 9 to 13, by saying their heart does not receive and believe. When Matthew says kingdom, you naturally go to three places in the Bible. Firstly, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was also a priest. Secondly, David, after the Exodus. And thirdly, Daniel in exile. Daniel 7, 12 and 13. Matthew is saying, just like Jesus said, that patience is in the work of the kingdom. So therefore, Jesus, once again, shows us how the Old Testament is taught. It is said and taught in parables. We said all of that. Then of course, the high point of rejection, which we saw, again, makes Israel fulfill what had happened in the Old Testament. So read them together, that there's the same rejection we find in the four Gospels. We're going to find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in that same format. Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the name of Jesus, or the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for you to have her, that's to have your brother's wife. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Now let me mention, this is just by the way, the Jews never used to do birthdays. I mean, they had enough feasts. So the Gentiles were the ones celebrating birthdays. So usually it was, in Bible times, birthdays were counted as idol worship. I don't feel bad, tomorrow is your birthday, just have fun. Okay. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give whatsoever she shall ask. Then she, being the sword of her mother, said, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. You know where a charger is? That's not a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the whole sake, and them that sat at him at meat, he commanded that he be given to her. And he sent and beheld John his priest. Now, there are two things that need to come out here. Number one, you know that this Herod could not have had all power. He didn't have all power. It makes sense now. There was still Caesar. So he made what you can call a drunken oath. And a lot of things come out of this. What was he saying that I'm not doing it? Majorly was just a drunkard. Because if the girl had asked for the entire land or anything, would you have done it? You'd have to go and consult Pilate. So it just shows, the weakness of this king, and more importantly, that he was just frivolous, the life of John. He sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and he brought it to her mother. Disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Matthew is saying here in verse 12, I hope you saw it. When they killed John, when he was in jail, disciples came to him. You didn't see it. When he came to Jesus, disciples fled. It is a subtle message. Number one, they came to see him in prison, Matthew 11, 2. Number two, when he died, they took the risk of being the ones to bury him. Jesus' disciples? That in itself is a lesson somewhere. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed from hence into a desert apart. People heard thereof, and they followed him on foot out of the city. So Jesus was a human being, in the sense of, the Greek means that he actually took a solitary move. It was something that, became emotional for him. He didn't hear him. Hallelujah. You know, he has said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And so that has just been fulfilled in John. And you know that two things I think happened here. Apart from the fact that John was his cousin and he felt it, you know, it's a purview to what will happen to him. Because he bears that kingdom, he will have to suffer the violence. And he went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them and he healed their sick. Again, this highlights that the healing ministry of Jesus was not a show of power. We have seen that. It's rather a show of God's character of love and compassion. What was evening, his disciples came to him. This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send them out away, then they go to the villages and buy themselves victuals. He did not depart, give them to eat. And of course, they have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He bring them either to be commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass and took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looking down to, up to heaven, he blessed them and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled and took up the fragments and remained 12 baskets full. Very symbolic. That means the whole of Israel, one complete nation. And when they had eaten, there were 5,000 men beside the women and the children. And still away, Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up to a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's the spirit. It's spirit." They cried out for fear. See the way Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is high. Be not afraid." Actually, the Greek says, "I am." That is just vis-a-vis to say, "This is God." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if you bid me to come unto thee on the water, you don't try this, you don't trust the person." And I said, "Come." Then Peter was come down of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me." See that? Sozo. Rescue me. That's salvation. "Lord, save me." And then immediately Jesus stretched forth his hands and caught him and said, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. In other words, again, Matthew has an underlying factor of the salvation plan of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Verse 3, and when they were in the ship, the city of worship, they said, "Of truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, that's the disciples worshipped him, "You are the Son of God." I think I told you to highlight that yesterday. Son of God, angel, Son of God, John, remember? Can you remember? Son of God, devil, Son of God, demons, and Son of God, we're going to see that Peter and Son of God also among his disciples. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country around and brought them to him all that were diseased. And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So again, we have Jesus, you know, on the water, the sea. These are imageries, majorly, again, of typifying that is Christ. Now, I needed to do something. In the feeding of the 5,000, put a bracket and add John 6. There was something John will explain, that Jesus multiplied the bread to show that he is the bread of life. It's vital to also see that. John highlights this part more. Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying. Now, I need you also see this, that of all the synoptic writers, Matthew recorded Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees and Sadducees more than any other person. So, please notice this. And much of what was going on was correcting an interpretation of scripture. So, already in Matthew's synoptic, we have already seen how the Old Testament was misinterpreted. So Matthew records a bulk of that than the others. Those conversations are just not meant for us to gloss over. They are meant for us to go back and reread the Old Testament books of the Bible. "Why do your disciples transgress the commandment of elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." This very miserable people. They were not quoting any scripture. But he answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So they were talking about a tradition, or call it an interpretation of scripture. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever says his father or his mother is a gift. Whosoever shall might be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So that means there was a false and wrong interpretation of scriptures that abounded at that period. You hypocrites, or my dad would say, hypocrites, did not Isaiah prophesy about you? That's verse 8 now says, these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isaiah 29 verse 13. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So, Jesus, now if you look at Colossians 2:2, this, yes, you're going to see, like, Paul lifted that scripture, or that statement. Colossians 2:22. It's like, it's verbatim. It's verbatim. So, commandments of men will be interpreting, walking in the covenant by your act, your use of things, washing of hands. And Paul will also call it doctrines of devils. Taste not, touch not, handle not. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And then he called more than seven to them, hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Now don't forget that we had read Matthew 12, where he says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, that a man's words either justify him or condemn him. So he says here that, verse 12, he says, no doubt that the Pharisees were offended after their heavy saying. He now said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. Of course, don't forget, you go to the Bible of the sower to see that again, right? Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Isaiah 9:16 is relevant there. Those who guide others and they are blind. Then he said, tell us this parable. Then he told them, are you without understanding? So parables are self-explanatory. Are you without understanding? You don't understand? Okay, when you eat indomie, he says, where does it go? It goes into the belly. Then from the belly, he says, drought there is toilet. But those things which proceed out of the mouth comes forth from the heart and they defile the man. So what is dirty or clean is the heart. And the result of the heart is the mouth. What is said. And commandments of men will deal with things and not with man. For out of the heart proceeds forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, then it says blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashing hands defiles not a man. You will see that saying, don't wash your hands. He's talking here in a parable. That it is, yes, it's good to be hygienic, but he says when it comes to the spiritual life of a man, it is what is in us, on his heart. So hypocrisy is to appear what is not on your heart. Okay. So it says here, that Jesus went there and to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of the Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Lord, have mercy, son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. That means that this Gentile woman read the scriptures. I told you, son of David is not their family name. Son of David is to identify him as the promised Messiah. He answered her not a word. Disciples came and sent her away. She came after us and he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came he and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not me to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. There is a truth, Lord. The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith, be it unto thee even as you want." And her daughter was made whole from that area. Two things are highlighted there. Apart from the healing of the sick, is the fact that what was at the table for Israel, those they refer to as dogs are now partaking of it. Take your mind back to Matthew 8, where he called that centurion and said he had great faith. And also not known not in Israel. He said, but the people shall come from the north, the east, and the west, and they shall sit at the table with whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So make sure you read it together. Is that very clear? So he was rather inviting her to come to the table, not discouraging her. And then Jesus departed from hence and came near unto the Sea of Galilee and went to the mountain and sat there. There are a lot of mountains in these stories. And great multitudes came and unto him, having with them that are lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them out at Jesus' feet and healed them. So that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the lame to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called the disciples and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. I have not to eat. I will not you send them away fasting, lest they faint in their way." Look at common sense. Don't worry, they heard the word. The case. And his disciples say, you know, and someone came on my wall today and said, "Covered by the blood of Jesus." I said, "Also by your brain." You know, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness? So as to, now, why would you use wilderness? That takes you to where? Numbers? Right? Exodus Numbers. How many have you? And he said, 7 and a few little fish. Why do you think that this particular miracle is emphasized? You should know why. Huh? Man shall not live by what? But by, that's why that miracle is emphasized. So there is a reason for this miracle. It is, and John is the one that brought it out in a theology for us, as the logos of it, is that I am the bread of life. Okay. He commanded them to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, fishes, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave disciples to the multitude, and did all eat, and were filled, and he took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full, and they did eat. There were 4,000 men beside women, that means some people still coming to church. And he sent them to the multitude, and took the sheep, and came to the ghost, east of Magdala. Now, let's examine something. Look at discipleship again. In discipleship, the teacher walks through his students. Have you observed it? Have you observed it? Oh, have you observed that? He walks through them. On the 2 occasions now, he gives them to distribute it. He sends them to preach, tell them to distribute, etc., etc. Matthew 16, okay, let me highlight something that could come to mind. Now, you know, the 2 prophets that usually we talk about, Elijah and Elisha, they both ministered to non-Jews. Elijah to a Gentile, 1 Kings 17, 8 to 18 to about 19. Notice it, again, it was a woman. Then Elisha to the Shunammite, 2 Kings 4, verse 28. Somehow you can also add Naaman the Syrian, and see that there was outreaches and the knowledge of God among non-Jews. Let me mention something, and I've said this elsewhere, not here, but I'll just put your attention to it. Idolatry, right, is rebellion. It's not original. Let me say, listen very well. Anywhere in the world, you'll find idolatry. The gospel has been there before. Write it down in capital letters. And to God, we are going to get to the details as we proceed. Not in this series. Anywhere, you'll find idolatry. Anywhere in the history of mankind, God has been known. Idolatry historically is a replacement. So put that somewhere and it will trigger something in your mind. Yeah. Matthew 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees, came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. These guys are crazy. So you can see this is the explanation of, if you will turn this stone to bread. Do you get it now? That's the explanation. The devil that came to Jesus was the Pharisees and Sadducees. Can you see it? Mm-hmm. And he answered and said, notice that, okay, let's forget it. When it is evening, you say it is fair weather, for the sky is red. That's not for a Chelsea fan, right? In the morning it will be foul weather to see today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but where you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto thee but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Emphasis again. And he left them and departed. When disciples came to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. You know? And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were reason among themselves. That's the entire pastoral team. Is it because we have not taken bread? Now, listen to this. You see discipleship now. They can be frustrating. So you can learn from Jesus. Okay? I said, I've taught you this thing. He said, is it because you are taking bread? They said, oh, you are beautiful. Why are you reason among them? Because you have brought no bread. Do you not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I speak it not concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not to wear of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their explanation of scripture, didache, is the word there in the Greek. The way they explain scriptures. So that means the confrontation Jesus had with them was in the way scriptures were handled. So put this down. One of the core values of discipleship is how to handle scriptures properly. And Jesus depicts that a whole lot in the way and manner that he disciples these folks. So when you hear leaven, then your mind goes to, again, Exodus, right? That means that, now two things quickly. We're going to see that, I guess, tomorrow. But two things you'll see that means food, right, is a sign or a symbol of spiritual nourishment. So, food will be used many times in the Old Testament to explain spiritual nourishment. So it can be poisonous and it can equally be nutritious. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked the disciples, saying, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they said, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Now, interestingly, if you had read chapter 14, verse 33, they had said, of the truth, you are the Son of God. Then he asked them, who do you say I am? Then Peter answered and said, like on their behalf. So sometimes it's good to be forward. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, before we go there, I want you to observe something. When the Pharisees were asking him for a sign, they wanted to trap him so that he would look like a false prophet. It's false prophets that give signs. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 13 verse 1 to 5, gives a warning. Deuteronomy 13 1 to 5, about false prophets. It shows again that the miracles of Jesus were not a power show. He had to fulfill the Sabbath, which is to love. He wanted the blind to see because he wanted them to see. He wanted the lame to walk so that he can go to school without having to use crutches. That's the reason. It's not to show that it's our ministry that is doing it. That is why he said, tell everybody. It wasn't a power show. So, it highlighted therefore that the healing ministry of Jesus was born out of compassion. Write this down. The what is not as important as the why. So, in referring to the leaven, leaven takes us back to Egypt, where when the children of Israel were moving out of Egypt in a hurry, they forgot the leaven. Leaven is how you, what you mix to have bread. So they forgot it. So, pay attention. It's not that they deliberately forgot to. They forgot in that, the way they moved out. And Moses said, hey, I will use that to teach you redemption. So we are going to be celebrating a feast of what we forgot in the world. Do you understand? Do you understand it? So it's an illustration that that which we left behind in Egypt, we are having a feast without sin. Do you get it? So it's not that leaven is a sin. It only represents Egypt, what they forgot, what they left behind in Egypt. I mean, many of you here, you have eaten leaven. I'm sure today you've eaten cake. I'm sorry, you've eaten balls, meat pie. So it's not, so it's not literal. It is an illustration of what they left behind in Egypt. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So it represents sin, idolatry, self, you know, and all of that. Now, this is the high point of our study, and I hope I can get to 17. Now, observe something. And you and I need to, this is a high point of the synoptic. When Peter says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, please, don't write anything stupid. The phrase Son of God is not usually primarily referring to, you know, when you say the second person in Trinity, deity. No. No. Israel was called the Son of God. And that was not referring to divinity. No. Israel was called the Son of God, for example. Exodus chapter 4. Israel is my son. Hosea 11 also speaking about Israel. So, it's critical to understand that phrase, Son of God. Son of God, he's the one who will manifest the promise that God gave humanity. So that is why in the Greek, the word the translators picked or chose was the one hoios, somebody who has matured up to what you gave him to be. So son is, he has come up to the task. So it is used for inheritance, something promised, something given. So in prophecy, Israel was meant to be that son. Just like Israel was meant to be the servant. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Now, when Peter got up and said, Now, interestingly, angels were equally called the Son of God because they carried out divine tasks. They were supernatural. But when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, step back and say, what is he saying? Israel has now been personified. God's promise has matured up to what this man is about to do. There's nowhere Peter is saying at this moment, what I'm saying here is that, you are the second person of the Trinity. No. That's not the, he's speaking here concerning the scriptures. Secondly, look at Psalm 2 verse 7. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And 2 Samuel 7:14, where David says that God will raise a son to sit on his throne. And of course, you look at the Genesis 22 verse 2, your son, your only beloved son, that's Isaac and Abraham. So Peter is saying that that promise of Israel is found through and in you. What, pay attention here, what marks out Jesus as deity is the resurrection from the dead. That validates his incarnation. So here, it has been saying, oh, you are that promised Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That is, he got that from the scriptures. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, okay, which is translated stone. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Let your mind race quickly to when Moses says, God is our rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, at the back of your mind, don't forget also that Genesis 17:5, God, just like Jesus has done to Peter, you know, he said he had three names, Simon Bar-Jonah, then Peter, which is the name Jesus gave to him. Do you get it? And then Cephas gave him that name. You are the rock. Or you are stone. You know, and all of that. So he says here that, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, let's say a few things. Where did we first read about the rock? Matthew 7. And what was he talking about? He that builds his house. So that's not the first time we talk about building upon the rock. We have read it earlier. Now, he's not explaining it, that this is to build upon the resurrection. He says the storms will come, the winds will blow, but the house will not be shaken. That's the temple, or the body of Christ, or the church of God. That's Matthew 7. So it says here, now another thing is in the background here, that Jerusalem, just the way David did it, he founded Jerusalem as it were, even though it's somewhere in Genesis 13, and he built it among the rock to show that as the hills surround Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is founded in the midst of a rock. So when Jesus is upon this rock, they were right there viewing Jerusalem. Upon this rock, he said, hey, I will build my church. Which means that what David was doing when he was founding Jerusalem in the midst of rock was saying, God is going to build his house, his temple, his church upon what will never ever die. And that is the resurrection. So the meanings come very clear. Said, upon this rock I'll build my church. The first time Jesus used the word church, which to the Greek is the ecclesia, that which you call out to carry out privileges and rights, to the Jew is an assembly of saints or brethren. See it in tomorrow. And the gates of hell. Now put something somewhere. Change the word hell to underworld. The gates of the underworld shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which we have seen is not the end of the life, okay? And whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth is already loose in heaven. So heaven becomes God's space in the earth, or what God does in the midst of men. Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. This is the first time he be detailed about his death. And they killed and they raised again the third day. The Peter took him and began to say, ah, what are you talking about? Be far from you. Lord, this is not for me in Jesus' name. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou sowest the things which be of God, but the things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, any man will come after me. Now notice that, get thee behind me. If any man will come after me, that's his disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What if a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose also? And what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man, okay, that is prophecy, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto thee, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his resurrection. Does it make sense? So, pay attention. Let's look at it graphically what he said. When he says, get thee behind me, Satan, that means opponents. Now, which means you are either for him or you are against him. Now, who gets behind him? His disciples. It means learn from me. And so when he said learn from me, Peter was scared about suffering, persecution, and death. What? They said, get thee behind me. That is, you better come behind me. He that will follow me must deny himself and take up his own cross. And Peter fulfilled this in the way he died. So Satan there is in the flesh, in human desires. She said, no, you have to drop it. You have to come behind me. So, and disciples are the people that are found behind. The one that is found before him is Satan. The one who opposes him and contests with him. So he contrasts that and quickly so. The term gates of hell refers to two things primarily. One, let's say, well, Job 38, quickly, let's just see some texts quickly. So we'll start from chapter 17 tomorrow morning. Job 38 and verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? And thou hast seen the doors of the shadow of death. The gates. And Psalm 9, verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou lift me up from the gates of death. So two things you are going to see. One, it depicts the rulers of his day. They shall not prevail against it. That is, the sign of the gates of hell will be the principalities and power. For example, you see, when Paul says, his poor principalities and power, made it show them operate and power. You know that principalities and power, he now mentions the law and the commandments that you can see was depicted by the rulers of the day. So, two things it depicts. Number one, the men that represent a spiritual government. The Pharisees and Sadducees are that principality and power that Jesus made a show of them openly. And he triumphed over them. You know, he told Cephas, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's what Paul was saying. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, basically what he's saying, and I like what E.W.K. Pusi said, what Satan saw on the day of Pentecost. So, what Satan saw was what the Pharisees saw. That this Jesus that you crucified, God has raised up. Do you understand it? So, he made a show, a public display through the body of Christ. So, that means that when the gates of hell did not prevail, that is, the resurrection of Jesus was where it happened. The display of it is the church triumphant procession in the earth. The authority of the underworld. And this is where David puts it. That the gates of death there are the men who have the power of death. who Satan walks to. He said, you have lifted me above them. So you will find men represented, but it refers to the powers of the underworld. Afterlife, when men die. So this is the first time that Jesus will mention my church. Second time is Matthew 18. I will touch that tomorrow. Where he mentions my church. And he doesn't say it till that affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What that brings to mind is, this is now going to be the true Israel that will fulfill and succeed where the ethnic Israel has failed. Of course, some guys will get mad at this, but it's exactly what Jesus has done. This is my own ecclesia that is born out of the resurrection. We'll start from 17.